National Catholic Register. This is Register Radio, bringing light and clarity to the news and topics that affect your life.
The new presidential administration brings a new political season. President Trump's executive orders have drawn praise and critique. His latest orders have stirred questions about religious liberty. But another important season will soon be upon us, a spiritual one. Lent is worth giving some thought to before it arrives. Welcome to Register Radio. I'm Jeanette DeMello, Editor-in-Chief of the National Catholic Register. I'm joined by my co-host, Register Senior Editor Matthew Bunsen. Matthew, can you believe Lent is almost here?
No, I can't. And even if it is early this year, it's still sort of astonishing that it's right upon us. And I'm reminded of the fact that as I was driving around, I still saw some people with Christmas trees in their windows.
Well, Register blogger Stephanie Mann will help us prepare for this season with some historical context on pre-Lent. But right now, we are back to politics again. President Donald Trump last week signed an executive order maintaining the same action signed by President Barack Obama that installed workplace anti-discrimination regulations. Some think these regulations discriminate against Christians who want to act on their religious belief in public sphere. But religious liberty, again, seems to be in jeopardy with these actions. At the same time, though, President Trump has pledged to do away with the Johnson Amendment that bars political speech from the pulpit. And, of course, to assess all of this, we're joined by our senior editor, Joan Frawley Desmond, who often covers religious freedom for us. And, Joan, what is going on with the executive order? What does it do, this order that was originally signed by President Barack Obama and is now, you know, being re-signed by President Trump?
Yeah, I mean, I don't blame any of our readers, Jeanette, for being confused because there's so many executive orders going on. And even in the realm of religious freedom, there are three different issues at work here. But let's deal first with the executive order. First, signed into law by President Obama back in 2014. That one basically barred all discrimination based on gender identity, sexual orientation in the workplace by federal contractors. And the U.S. bishops, when they first heard about this and issued a statement on it, this is back in 2014, said the concern was that any federal contractors, such as themselves, you know, and they serve the poor and needy in so many different ways, could now be required to provide benefits to same-sex partners, possibly underwrite in health plans, gender reassignment surgery, and other issues. And they said we can't do that, so it would effectively disqualify us. That was a concern.
And so this is coming at this point in time, and President Trump has also been talking about the Johnson Amendment, which also relates to religious freedom. So we've sort of got these two things happening almost really the same time, the same week on religious freedom. What does the Johnson Amendment have to do with religious freedom?
Well, to be fair, Trump pledged very early on for the Johnson Amendment to evangelical pastors. And the Johnson Amendment basically prohibits anyone from the pulpit endorsing a political candidate or opposing a political candidate. And this appeared to be a very key concern of evangelical pastors. And, you know, perhaps some Catholic pastors or bishops also care about this issue. But the U.S. Bishops Conference has not really gotten involved in that. And to me, that suggests a silence that is based on the fact that it's just not much of a priority, whereas the possible disqualification of their work serving the poor and the sick would be a big issue.
Yeah, you know, we probably should give our listeners a little background on what Johnson Amendment is. Matthew, as our in-house historian, jump in here.
Yeah, well, the Johnson Amendment itself is, you put it so very cogently, is in place to prohibit preaching from the pulpit. It was actually implemented by Lyndon Baines Johnson before he became president. He was still in Congress, essentially to shut down a lot of opposition to him in Texas. And it was attached, as often happens, to a bill and subsequently enforced in law. And it really does bring some potential tax exempt status ramifications if violated. So removing the provision then could open up the pulpit for a wide variety of political views. And it's something, of course, that Trump mentioned specifically at the Republican convention in Cleveland this last year.
Yeah, you know, and you bring up a great point, Matthew, because he did mention that specifically. So he's acting on what, as he has been doing with all these executive orders, he's acting on what he campaigned on. And it's important to keep that in mind. And to watch the ramifications of this. But, you know, back to the initial point on him signing what President Obama or re-ratifying what President Obama did on the anti-discrimination, he didn't promise all that much related to LGBT kind of issues. That was relatively left out of the campaign, right, Joan?
Yeah, that really has been the case, Jeanette. So we can't say that he's violated any promises. I think people were aware this was kind of ambiguous. Mm-hmm. Remember that Trump really, in a very striking way, affirmed his support for LGBT rights in his convention address. And that was very striking and unusual for a Republican national convention of that type. So, you know, but nevertheless, because many social conservatives ended up being part of his coalition, maybe more over life issues than anything else, but also over religious freedom, I think they were hoping this would all come together. Well, there was a second document. This was a draft document outlining broad religious freedom protections for federal programs. That was floated out there. No, I have not seen a hard copy of it. I've only seen it referenced in news stories. So that would have taken care of the Little Sisters of the Poor lawsuit, not to mention EWTN's lawsuit challenging the HHS contraception mandate, among many other issues that have arisen in recent years. This draft was, after it was put out there in the public sphere and leaked, then provoked the usual backlash from some groups saying this would support the denial of service to LGBT Americans. And the result was this draft was shelved and not heard from again.
You know,
so we don't know what might happen, Jeanette. This could still change. During an interview on NBC this week, Pence said, you know, he suggested this wasn't over, but we really don't know.
That's right. You know, I read something this week also, I think it was Christianity Today or something like that, but it was talking about the draft that was shelved, the draft that seemed to give greater protections to believers. This would, you know, you would hope this would apply to the bakers, to those who, you know, don't want to make the wedding cake for a same-sex marriage and
others,
the florists, the other businesses that have been affected by this. But this article was saying that it really would not affect those people because really it would be a federal law, and those would be responsible to certain state regulations. It's rather interesting what would happen, I guess, from a federal level if Trump did sign an order of that kind. Who would it affect?
Well, as I said, for example, the Little Sisters of the Poor.
Right.
Those who
it's
really
deal
directly with federal laws or federal contractors.
That's true. Right.
So those are the kinds
the
of
public
people,
education system. Yeah, of course, the public education system would, in many cases. So yeah, that's true. It would be HHS, the Health and Human Services mandate is a federal law. Anything having to do with public education. Okay, so that makes a lot of sense.
And I'm guessing probably, I haven't seen all the details as I said, but I think the expectation is it would also deal with the Department of Education's interpretation of Title
right.
IX to include gender identity. But that itself could be rescinded by the president. You know, we don't know. There's a lot we don't know, but people were disappointed, I think, that this broader religious a protection executive order. It was just proposed, but that, you know, they don't know what's happened to that. And So we'll see, you know, we'll see what's next. I would like to point out, too, that we really tried to push the USCCB to give us more of a sense of what they think about the Johnson Amendment, and they really haven't done so. So it seems that while this is not a bad thing for them, this is just not their priority. So I asked Ryan Anderson at the Heritage Foundation, because he's done so much on religious freedom and related issues, for his take, and he said the same. You know, he said, yes, it's good. Religious organizations should be able to engage in ordinary religious speech that deals with politics. So he's, you know, like many people, he thinks the Johnson Amendment maybe should be overturned. But he then says, no, we're dealing with a broader range of religious freedom issues, and Johnson really is just a very narrow part of that.
Yeah, and Joan, with the appointment of Tom Price as HHS secretary, can we anticipate, and this is obviously speculation, but can we anticipate that despite this executive order, that some resolution can be found to the whole HHS mandate, in particular the lawsuit for the Little Sisters of the Poor, especially considering that the Supreme Court last year urged the government to solve this problem?
It could happen, Matthew. I think we're just going to have to see. The president has the final word. And when on ABC's This Week, when Pence was asked, well, you know, what's next? Could it be important? Should we have these protections on religious freedom? He said, well, that's really the president's purview. So our president is going to make the final word on that, is my guess.
Well, Joan, I know there's a lot evolving. We're still very early in this political season, as I had put it in the intro, but there's a lot to talk about, and we've been covering this in detail, all of President Trump's executive orders. I'm sure there'll be a lot more to tease out on this front to keep our readers in tune on what is happening, especially in relation to religious liberty. Of course, EWTN has had its own interest in protecting ourselves against the HHS mandate, the contraception mandate, and so this is an extremely important issue for us. Thank you so much for being with us today.
It's always a pleasure, Jeanette and Matthew.
Take care.
When we come back, we are joined by Register blogger Stephanie Mann to talk about Lent and pancakes. You heard that right, Lent and pancakes. This is Register Radio on EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. More when we return.
Bishop Robert Barron talks about the importance of the National Catholic Register.
You know, the Register delivers something which is extremely important because you won't get it from the mainstream media, namely the Catholic context and perspective. Sometimes the mainstream media will pretend, oh, they don't have a perspective. They're just giving the news neutrally. Well, no one does that. Everyone's got a perspective. What they often bring is a sort of secularist ideology. The National Catholic Register brings a robustly Catholic take on the world, and that's indispensably important.
For a free 6-issue trial of the National Catholic Register, go to ncregister.com and click on the 6 free issue banner, or call 800-421-3230 for your 6 free issues. And as you await your first issue, enjoy our online content.
Let's return to Register Radio on EWTN.
Welcome back. I'm Jeanette DeMello, Editor-in-Chief of the National Catholic Register, with Register Senior Editor Matthew Bunsen. And we are joined now by Stephanie Mann, a Register blogger and contributor. Stephanie recently wrote a blog about preparing us for Lent. This might not occur to too many people right now as St. Valentine's Day is right upon us, but it is time to prepare for Lent, right, Stephanie?
Yes, it is. It's kind of an in-between season, but you can see it. You can see the pattern developing. I've been receiving emails from different publishers about books to read for Lent and things like that, so it's coming on us.
Well, you've got a very interesting blog post on the Register right now. It's a bunch of words that are very difficult to say, Latin to start. Septuagesima, and Shrove Tide and Pancakes. That's the name of your blog, and it's really it's really not something people think really go together. So what are we talking about here? What is Septuagesima?
Septuagesima is kind of a pre-Lenten period that exists in parishes that celebrate the extraordinary form of the Latin Rite, and was on the calendar before the changes in 1970s. So it's a kind of three Sundays before Lent starts, mm-hmm. where the church in its liturgy turns a little more somber. The liturgy, the priest wears violet vestments, just like he'll do in Lent, and we will not sing the Gloria, and the Alleluia is not chanted during Mass. And then the readings are more about kind of the human condition and on the sad side of the human condition, how we are sinners and we are in a kind of a Babylonian captivity. We are not in our homeland. We are not in heaven. And so we have that separation. So there isn't that much going on as far as the Catholics starting to give things up,
right?
But they are kind of weaning themselves away from all the festivity, because we really have been through a very festive season, and so it's kind of a slowdown to get us ready for Lent.
And of course, it's a time of transition. You know, Christmas, we had Advent to prepare us for Christmas, and then Christmas lasts a certain period of time, and that's the festivity you talk about. And then we have just a few weeks, really, of wearing green vestments for the priest, mm-hmm. and all of us just in sort of ordinary life. And then we have these three Sundays, and the term Septuagesima is Latin for, is it 70 days before?
Yeah, it's approximately 70 days. It's not actually 70 days, but it's like there's a period that there's three Sundays: Septuagesima, Sexagesima, and Quinquagesima.
Wow.
And so it's 70, 60, 50. And then of course there's 40 days of Lent. And so that's the pattern that's used in those terms.
Right. And so now in the Catholic Church as we know it today, we do not see a whole lot going on, but in other Catholic traditions and in other rites, there's a lot more visible symbols of this pre-Lenten period.
Mm-hmm. The Eastern Orthodox, and of course the Orthodox, really have a pre-Lenten period in which they have a much stricter fast than we do.
Mm-hmm.
They fast not only just, you know, we give up meat on days of, well, we of course have fast days and then days of abstinence, we just give up meat, but they give up all meat products. I mean, my mother always relied on macaroni and cheese, you know,
right.
on Fridays during Lent. Well, they won't have macaroni and cheese, because they give up cheese and dairy and eggs and many of the things that Catholic families have relied on for years for the Friday dinners. So they have a period where they are changing their focus. They have a week where they don't have any fasting, because they usually fast on Wednesdays and Fridays of every week. So they have a week where they don't have any fasting, and then they start whittling away, mm-hmm. and they have a meat fair Sunday, and that's the last day they have any meat. And then they have cheese fair Sunday, and that's the last Sunday they'll have any dairy. And so that's their transition into their great Lent.
It's kind of like a workout. You start with just like 5 minutes, and then you go up to 10, and then you have 15 minutes of working out, or prayer, you know, minutes of prayer, 10 minutes of prayer, 15 minutes of prayer daily. So I think it's a great transition.
It is, and it still has kind of has built into it that cycle of feast and fast, because before cheese fair Sunday comes along, they will try to eat as much as they can. I think they sometimes call that ice cream week, because they're going to enjoy enjoy it while they can, basically. And we do the same kind of thing, in fact, and in earlier generations I think there was even more of that, because of course the way people stored food, mm-hmm. you had to use it up. I mean, now we have refrigerators and things like that, so if you have bought some steaks and you know you can't have them on Fridays, you can have them up in the freezer.
That's
they're
right.
Okay.
Stephanie, the question I've been eager to ask really from the very start of this interview is, where do pancakes fit into all of this?
Well, pancakes fit in particularly from the English tradition, because England had the same term for the same period, but it's called Shrovetide, and that was a period where you went to confession and prepared yourself, and you were also getting rid of those kind of same kind of foods. And one of the main ways that they did it, especially toward the end of the Shrovetide period, was make pancakes, because pancakes use up dairy, they use up the oil to the meat, the tallow or the whatever you would use from meat product to, as grease, and they use up eggs. So they would start baking pancakes, and they would that way they would be using up some of those supplies. And so pancakes, particularly Pancake Tuesday, was the kind of the culmination of this, where you were trying to clear out your larder and get ready for Lent by eating pancakes.
Well, and it's funny because for those people who are perhaps intimidated by words like Shrovetide, in fact, if you are familiar with the celebrations and how we move ourselves into Lent, terms like Mardi Gras, Carnival, a lot of people know those. Fat Tuesday.
Right. Yeah, the Carnival, meaning farewell to meat. Same idea of getting, making a transition, realizing the things you're going to give up. One fat priest always told us he was going to give up Brussels sprouts for Lent. But, you know, the kind of things we're going to take out of our diet and restrict ourselves in different ways for penitence during Lent.
You know, I'm from New Orleans, so I am very, very familiar with Mardi Gras and Fat Tuesday, as Matthew referenced. And it's interesting because I wanted to talk with you about this topic, not only because I'm from New Orleans and I love to celebrate Mardi Gras, but because it's a little bit lighter, you know, to talk about pancakes.
Well, I guess it depends on your batter. I think in the Tudor era, their pancakes were pretty substantial because, of course, again, you know, these were people, unlike most of us who are sedentary, who were out there working in the fields, and so their pancakes are hearty. They're not crepes.
No.
Yeah. They were hearty foods, and so
you had to make those carbs last, right?
Yeah, that's right.
Well, aside from the joke about being lighter, it isn't actually a lighter topic. I mean, this is actually a serious topic because it has to do with preparing our souls for an extremely important season, and that's really what this is all about. I love in your blog the part that talks about saying farewell to Alleluia.
Yeah,
that's really beautiful.
There, in fact, that hymn of John Mason Neal, translated from an Anglo-Saxon hymn, that's beautiful when it says, Alleluia, thou resoundest, true Jerusalem and free, Alleluia, joyful mother, all thy children sing with thee, but by Babylon's sad waters, mourning exiles now are we. Alleluia cannot always be our song while here below. So there is that transition and the realization that although we love our lives and we love being Catholics and we love being alive, we know there are sorrows in our lives, and the greatest sorrow we have is whenever we're separated from God through
That's
right. our sins. And so this is one of the reminders of that, and the fact that we really, in a way, are separated from God because we're here on earth and we're not in our homeland yet. We're not in heaven with him forever.
Actually, you know, that's a beautiful place to kind of end, because we've been talking about very serious things on Register Radio lately, because we're in a new political season. We've got a new president, and there are many actions and orders that he is taking that we need to discuss because of the weight of this political season. But it's so very important for us to turn to these spiritual things and to really focus on that which is most important, which is not the external. It is what is internal, and the salvation of our souls and the souls of others. So I love that we can pause for this half of the show and really
right.
talk about this very, very important matter.
Thank you. Yes.
You know, we can keep talking, though, about this important matter for our blog, for our podcast,
sure.
which is a lot of fun. And Matthew, you wanted to talk a little bit more about the seasons of the liturgical calendar.
Yeah, it's interesting that you have focused so wonderfully in your blog post on this preparation for the season of Lent. Talk, though, about how the liturgical year guides us, as you put it, that the calendar of the Church is so beautifully attuned to the seasons and helps us prepare spiritually, but at the same time, we're very aware of life as it goes in the passage of each year.
I'd always think, Matthew, the most interesting thing is, of course, that it gives us a way to look at our world, to separate us in a way from our world, because our new year is different. I mean, the Church year really begins mm-hmm. in Advent instead of being January 1st. So we're always it gives us an idea that we should be countercultural. When everyone else is celebrating Christmas, we're observing Advent. When other people, like I think I've quoted in my post that the same time you're seeing Valentine's Day candy and the cards and stuffed animals and everything in our stores, you're already seeing the Easter candy
right.
out too. It's like we everything is coming at once in the cultural world and in the commercial world, but in the Church calendar, we're moving step by step through these phases and taking some time to pause with them. And for me, in some ways, I think the old calendar, pre 1970, the old extraordinary form calendar, as now Pope Benedict opened it up to more people, and so I've experienced it more in the last few years, kind of even represents that even more, because it has that period called Epiphany Tide between Christmas and Septuagesima. It has Epiphany Tide, so there's that kind of period where Jesus is getting ready for his great mission. He's gathering his apostles. He's being, in some ways, fated and remarked upon about his powers and everything before he gets into the hard work of his mission and then on to his passion and death. But even the 1970 calendar and the current calendar that most of us live with, it still has that transition and keeps us focusing on Jesus' life and the cycle in the Church of that reminds us each year, and so that we can keep making progress in our spiritual life, so that each Lent is stronger and each Easter then is more joyful, depending on our Lenten observance.
You know, I leave this show with a few things in mind that will help me to prepare for Lent. I'm one of those who's really bad at preparing for Lent. I'm the one who a week into Lent is still making my resolution. Okay, but what you've just pointed out to me, Stephanie, is that if I just stay in tune a little bit more to the scriptures at Mass and to the prayers of the liturgy. That in that way I will begin to already prepare my heart and my mind for what is coming in the weeks of Lent. If I just focus a little bit on looking at what's in my refrigerator and plan to transition it into Lent, that will also help.
That's true.
And if I take advantage of my heritage, being from New Orleans, and actually celebrate Mardi Gras but not in excess, it will be a great transition into a quiet and pensive and prayerful and repentant time of Lent. So I very much appreciate your blog and your being on our show to talk about this today.
Thank you. I really appreciate the opportunity.
All right. Well, we will look more from Stephanie on historical and contextual aspects of our liturgical year in her blog at ncregister.com. Thanks for joining us on Register Radio here on EWTN. For much more news, analysis, and commentary on the Church and the major events of the day, remember to go to ncregister.com. For my co-host, Matthew Bunsen, our producer, Jeff Burson, I'm Jeanette DeMello. Until next time, God bless.
For more information about the National Catholic Register and about Register Radio, go to ncregister.com. Podcasts of Register Radio are posted on ncregister.com and on ewtn.com. Join us next week at this time for Register Radio on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.